Okay, we're in Psalm 119, verse 88, last verse in the cap file, C-A-P-H, which is the hollow of your hand, of the Lord's hand. We wanted to start off the class this evening by remembering one of our deacons, Tom Lane. Zant is 97 years old, and she just went home to be with the Lord. He has another aunt that's 83 that's on her way. His mother is 90 and she's going through the same situation. They have longevity in their family. So he's had one aunt that's just going home to be with the Lord and he has to go to the funeral. Then he has another aunt that's almost on her way. His mom is 90 and she's in the convalescent home and he has to take care of her. His wife is also down with the flu, so we told Prophet Tom that we'd remember him this evening. Psalm 119, cop file, means the hollow of the Lord's hands. Verse 88, the verse that we stopped at last time, says, quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimonies of thy mouth. Now the word quicken me is not quickening me, but it means refresh me. Literally, it means the word refresh. And then he says, according to, and according to is norm or standard. According to a norm or standard. So he's asking for refreshment according to a norm or standard. And then you have the word loving kindness. It's a good translation. It looks like this. K-H-E-H-S-E-D. That's the word that you have, loving kindness. This is the Hebrew word. It's pronounced kesed. And kesed means to bow the neck as representing courtesy. To show someone self merciful and or loving kindness. That's how this Hebrew word was used. So he's calling for refreshment here. And he's going to have refreshment in the midst of the greatest pressure of his life. This is again the slave march from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the principle that you get out of this is that you haven't really lived till you've been under so much pressure that it looks like you're going to blow into a million pieces. And then in the midst of all that pressure, marvelous refreshment of the Word of God comes into your soul, which results in inner peace and inner happiness and all the blessings that come from the Word of God. He has nothing, no detail whatsoever. He's suffering all kinds of privation. The only thing that he has going for him is the Word of God going through his soul. In other words, what he's saying here in verse 88, refresh me on the basis of who and what you are, according to your loving kindness, not on the basis of what I am. In other words, refresh me on the basis of what you are. Give me some of your refreshment, Lord. Now, that would be a principle where a person is orienting to the grace of God, according to thy loving kindness. When he uses this Hebrew word, loving kindness, he understands a point found in the Word of God, which we all must understand. And this is what he's talking about. It's a very interesting situation here. These are some of the characteristics of the Lord. He's sovereignty, where he makes a decision and it's final. He's righteousness, which means everything that he does is right. He's justice, that means everything he does is fair. He's love. He's eternal life. He's omniscience. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's with us as he is with everyone else. He's omnipotent, has the power to perform everything that he promises. He's immutable, which means he never changes. He's absolute veracity, which means truth. Now that's his characteristic. Now what he's saying here, according to thy loving kindness, you understand the point of the word which we must all understand. Now here's the essence of God, and here's the cross. On the cross, all our sins were judged. And God the Father, who is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, same characteristics as the Son. When Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, Jesus Christ was perfect righteousness. They just transfer this righteousness right to the cross. In his humanity, he satisfied the Father. And our sins were judged, and that satisfied the justice of the Father. See what I'm doing here? And so when you and I believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, God the Father never deals with us according to his righteousness and justice. It's no longer here because it was satisfied here. Now, when you accept Christ as your Savior, no longer can he deal with you because it was satisfied by Christ and you're in union with Christ, and it's satisfied in you because Christ died for you. Now, this is called the doctrine of propitiation, which means satisfaction. God the Father is satisfied with the work of the Son. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. We are in union with the Son. We have eternal life. We have an eternal relationship with the Son. Therefore, he can only treat us in love. That's the only way he can deal with a believer. Because he has already bypassed these two characteristics. There is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. See, that's satisfied here. He has given his life and his eternal life, and this happened at the cross. His love, then, is the basis for his treatment for us. He's free to love us no matter how sorry we are. No matter how we fail, no matter how sinful we are, he is free to love us. He is free to love us because of the cross. He is free because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And because Jesus Christ was judged for every sin and every failure, and every blasphemy, and every bit of ignorance and stupidity on our part, he is free to love us. Now, here's my point. I may make another point all week, but I want to see if I can make this one. It's almost blasphemy, so be careful whether you accept it or not. Christ has not only set us free from sin and destruction, but he has set God the Father free. So now that God the Father can love us. He couldn't love us before because this stood in his way. So he not only set us free, but now the Father is set free to love us. Now the Father can bypass his righteousness and justice and pour out his love on you. He can't deal with you in any other way. The cross is the righteousness and justice highway to love. And his love no longer has to team up with his righteousness and justice because they've been satisfied at the cross. So God the Father has a fantastic freedom based on the work of Christ on the cross. And when Christ died on the cross, he freed the Father. He gave God the Father freedom of love so that even when he spanks his children, whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. He can't do anything else but. and skins alive with a whip every son whom he receives. Even God's discipline is based on love. If his discipline was based on righteousness and justice, where would you be? In South Philadelphia. Now, you wouldn't be here. If he hit you with his righteousness and justice, he sends you into eternity. We couldn't live. We couldn't survive. We couldn't stand. But everything he does to us, he does in love, because he doesn't have to check in with his righteousness and justice. And he's perfectly consistent. And the word that we have is, refresh me according to your loving kindness. He recognizes that he can't deal with them in righteousness and justice anymore. And that's what we have here, loving kindness. So what Ezra's father is saying, treat me according to your loving kindness. Refresh me according to your loving kindness. Help me according to your loving kindness. This is a young teenager. He recognizes that everything he has from God, every bit of refreshment and every bit of hope, the sustaining power of the Word, all of this is based on God's love. And his love is free. His love is not in any way shackled by any of his other characteristics. Now, free love in the theological sense is something we do not have unless we're mature believers. And this is the reason. Our love, human love, always has something attached to it. Human love always depends upon our character. And if our character happens to be unstable, remiss in some way, whether it's petty or vindictive or jealous or hostile in some way, then obviously our love is a very vacillating thing. In other words, we love if we're treated properly. Pet the dog. You know, don't upset him. Daddy had a hard time today, you know. But if we think we're getting bad treatment, then our love immediately sours and turns to hate. Or one of the other mental attitude sins. This is because we don't have the freedom that comes with perfect stability. This is because we have not advanced enough in the Christian way of life and the doctrines that are connected with this thing. But God's love is not that way. God doesn't treat us like human beings. He said, I'm not a man that changes. He doesn't treat us on the basis of how others treat us. And many believers are trying to strap it on God. They're trying to give God a characteristic that does not have. And this is the way most believers think. You treat me right and I'll love you. You be nice to me and I will love you. Don't cross me or I'll get even with you. Now that's the way that people are. You cross me, I'll kill you. That's a human being. And we take this vicious, horrible monster from our old sin nature and try to put it on God. Like, we're bribing him or we're trading out with him. We're nice, he'll be nice. We say, well, if I'm a good boy, God will be nice to me. If I'm a bad boy, then God will whip me to pieces. And that's the way we talk, and that's the way we think. And it's childish and it's petty. But worse than that, it's unexcusable to think that we would apply to God human characteristics. When God is not like we are at all, God loves us without strings. God loves us because his righteousness and justice, the big hindrances to his love, were satisfied on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have accepted Christ as our personal Savior. We are under the principle of propitiation, protection, satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is satisfied with the Son. We are in union with the Son of His satisfaction. We are related to the Son. We're joint heirs with the Son. And therefore the Father is now free to love us. He isn't free to love the unbeliever, because righteousness and justice are in His way. But He's free to love us. He's free to bless us. And He doesn't bless us on the basis of whether we're good or bad, or whether we do this or that. He blesses us on the basis of His perfect character. And He's even blessing us when He's even smacking us. Now, everything depends upon the character of God, and that is grace. And that's what this psalm and this verse is saying in these eight verses in the Kaf file. That's the letter of the alphabet, and it's the hollow of His hand right here. We're in His hand right here, right in the hollow of His hand. There's a letter for a hand, and there's a letter for the hollow of His hand. Now, verse 87, notice. He says, "They have almost destroyed me from this earth, but I forsook not thy precepts." That's the word of God. He was oriented to the plan of God. And because he was, he says, "Refresh me according to the norm and standard of thy loving kindness." And he demands from God something. Refresh me. It's a PL stem. PL stem like this, and it's intensive. It's an imperative intensive. And he's saying, I demand refreshment. How in the world could he have the audacity to demand refreshment? Well, he knows that God can't deal with him in His righteousness and justice, so he's just asking God the Father to do what only God the Father can do. And why does he demand it? Because he knows God. And he has a right to demand God's grace. Perfect right because of his relationship with Him. Just as you and I have that same perfect right based on the principle of propitiation. Now in verse 88, so shall I keep the testimonies of thy mouth. Now the word for keep here means to guard. It's a military term. I will guard that which belongs to me. I will protect. And how will he guard and protect the precepts? The word that he has in the Spirit. Well, he's going to communicate it every day. See, he's the communicator here on the march. He's not only going to get up every day and stagger to his feet, and even though he is battered and bruised, he's going to talk to those around him. And he's going to teach the Word of God daily. As long as God gives him another day, he's going to teach the Word of God. And as they move along during the day, he will tell them of the grace of God. And he'll give them the essence of the Lord, his character, bit by bit, piece by piece. He'll explain the position of propitiation and how propitiation relates to the Christian way of life. How does the doctrine of propitiation relate to the Christian way of life? Well, you can demand refreshment from God because the only thing He can do is love you, whether it's discipline or blessing. He is going to differentiate between propitiation and reconciliation. Reconciliation means we're reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Propitiation means that we are under the principle of satisfaction, God can only love us. He'll teach them about faith in the promises of God. And He'll teach them the rest in the promises. And He'll teach them the Word of God category by category. And He'll pass this information up and down this line. And He'll give them doctrines that are pertinent to the situation, why Christians suffer. And He'll talk about suffering. And He'll talk about the grace of God and the plan of God and the love of God. And He'll show them how that suffering is one of the greatest ways in which God can demonstrate His love to them. You know that in time and in suffering, that's a unique way in which God can show His love towards you, because when you're in heaven, There's no more suffering, and he can't show you his love through suffering because there isn't any. He will tell them that suffering is no frustration to the Lord. Suffering is no challenge to God at all. Billions of years ago, the Lord was thinking about every person that was in that chain gang, male and female, the teenagers, the adults. He was thinking about every one of them. And he had a perfect plan for each and every one of them, going from Jerusalem to Babylon. And this group of people, as they march towards Babylon day by day, as they take step by step, as they open their ears and listen to the Word of God as they were moving along, as they began to claim the promises of God, they are building right there on that march to Babylon, on the ashes of the timbers of the crumbling ruins of Jerusalem. They are building a new nation in that remnant walking towards Babylon, and they're building it right. They're building it on the Word of God. That's the only way to build anything. There is no foundation that any man can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the whole principle. Except the Lord builds the house, they that build it in vain. The house has to be built on the Word of God. Now, I want you to see something. This is the cough file here. Now, in my own personal study, see, I do other things besides this. I'm studying the book of Ezra, so I want you to just see something with me that is really outstanding. To me, it is. Maybe you will see it, maybe you won't. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ezra. If you have the right kind of Bible, it's on page 538. If you don't, well, then you're going to have to really look for it. But Ezra is, let me see where it is. It's right after Chronicles. Right before Nehemiah. And I want you to see something fantastic in Ezra. Remember the cough file is talking about the hollow of the hand. I want to read Ezra chapter 7. Well, I'll give you a breakdown on it before we start, because we'll do Ezra very shortly. I've done the book, and so I might as well do it. Well, gosh, you just can't break in. Here is Jerusalem, here's Babylon. This is Psalm 119. Jerusalem was sacked. They're going into slavery. Ezra's father was the one who was teaching this group going to Babylon. Alright? Now in the book of Ezra, we have them going from Babylon back to Jerusalem, going this way. And this is Ezra, the son. So his father took him there, and Ezra brings him back. Ezra was born in captivity in Babylon. Alright? So the father took him in, and the son is bringing him back to the city. Well, keep this in your mind. Now I want to break the book down for you. Chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra is the return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. And chapter 7 through 10 is the return to Jerusalem from Ezra. Now, Zerubbabel started in 536 B.C., and it ended up with Ezra finally getting there in 456 B.C. because the first contingent was delayed. I want to read a verse here, and I'll read a couple of verses, then we'll get into it. In chapter 7, verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe. English translation, he was teaching the Word. In the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, And the king granted him,
Ezra,
all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Notice, the hand of the Lord his God upon him. That's a Kaf file that his father taught him. The 11th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Stay with me for a minute. I don't want to lose my mind yet. Verse 9. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. Took him 4 months. Is that correct? Am I losing my mind or not? Took him 4 months to get back, right? Got it right there. According to the norm or standard of the good hand of his God upon him. That's the hand again, and that's the Kaf file. His father told him about that Hebrew alphabet. Now stay with me. Don't go away yet. Verse 28 of chapter 7. And hath mercy unto me, me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. All right, that's three times in chapter 7 he used that cop file. All right, the hand, the hollow of a hand. He knows this principle that he's in the Lord's hands. And he has no illusions about himself. It's the Lord doing it. Chapter 8, verse 18. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. That's again the Kaf file. All right, stay with me and look at verse 22. Because I'm going to work with verse 22 and 23. For I was ashamed to require the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against them that forsake him. There's the hand of God again, the Kaf file. All right, I'm not through. Verse 31 and 32. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem. See, he's going to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon me, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lie in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Now, I just read you 6 verses, 3 and 7, and 3 in chapter 8, and each time he used the hand of the Lord, that Kaf file. All right, this is the return home. I want you to see something here. I want to take chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. He says, I was ashamed, Ezra, to acquire the king a band of soldiers and a horseman to help us against the enemy in the way. He's on the way back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he was ashamed to ask for help. Because he had spoken unto the king, saying, he witnessed to the king, Ahasuerus in Babylon. And what did he tell him? He said, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated on us. He came and asked for help from them, because he put it in the Lord's hand and told this guy, hey, we don't need nothing from you. The Lord's going to take care of us. That's tough. Ezra's tough. We haven't learned about Ezra yet. Boy, this is something else. No one ever talks about Ezra. We're talking about Isaiah, we're talking about Jeremiah, we're talking about Jonah, we're talking about Moses, we're talking about Joshua, and that's fine. What about Ezra here? This is some cat. Follow me in this. This is really interesting. Verse 31 and 32. Then we departed from the river Ahava. The word Ahava is interesting. It's a Hebrew word expressing pain exclamatorily. Isn't that interesting? Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, and as such as lie in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Okay. Now here's what I'm talking about. The memory of Ezra, the scribe, has scarcely had fair play among Bible-reading people. True, neither his character nor the incidents of his life reached the height of interest or of grandeur belonging to the earlier men in their times. In other words, no one considers him as a hero, no one considers him as a prophet, only a scribe. And here is a certain narrowness about Ezra. And you feel in the sense that he is more or less a smaller man than Elijah and the Davids of the older days. But I want to tell you this. The homely garb of the scribe covered a very brave soul for the Lord. And the story of his life deserves to be more familiar to us than it really is. This scrap from the account of his preparations for the march from Babylon to Jerusalem gives us a glimpse of a high-toned faith and a noble strain of feeling. He and his company are moving out from Babylon to Jerusalem. And they had a long, weary journey of 4 months before them. And we saw that verse. The march back from Jerusalem from slavery in Babylon. By the way, we'll get into it later, but some of the people didn't want to leave after being in Babylon for 70 years because they settled down and they liked it so much and didn't like the idea of taking a long journey, 4 months, through an uncharted desert and going back to a ruined city. They were happy where they were, caught up in the world, and they got complacent and didn't want to go back. Now, this group that came out of Babylon with Ezra at the lead had little experience as far as arms were concerned and warfare. They were not soldiers. They had nothing. They were in slavery. Probably didn't have a fire gun. And they weren't familiar with the hardships of desert marches because they lived in Babylon in homes. Their caravan was made feeble by the presence of a large proportion of women and children. You think about taking a desert march out of slavery and captivity back to a ruined city with women and children over 4 months, not knowing what's going to be in front of you, you'll have an idea of what's going on here. And they had very valuable property with them. We'll see that in a minute also. So here is this stony desert, which stretches out unbroken from the Euphrates to the uplands on the east of Jordan, was infested then, as it still is now, with marauders who might easily swoop down on them, Ezra and his men, and make a clean sweep of all which they had. They carried with them gold and silver, vessels for the temple that they were going to worship in. We'll see it a little later on. Valuable things. Here's a group, remnant, of believers coming out of slavery, led by Ezra, communicating the word to them, carrying valuable possessions of the Lord's temple so they can communicate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ezra knew that the king would give him whatever he wanted. Because the king said to him, okay, you can go. Gave him permission to go. And he knew that all he had to do was to ask, and he could have an escort from the king that would ensure their safety till they saw Jerusalem. Because he said, boy, you can go. And He could have gotten it easily. Artaxerxes' surname is the long-handed one. That's his surname. Now that's interesting. Long-handed one. That may describe a physical peculiarity. Maybe he had long hands. You see? But it also expressed something else. The reach of his power. His arm could reach these wandering plunderers if Ezra and his troop were visible under his protection, and they could march secure because he was in control of that area. I want you to know something here. He's moving out onto an uncharted, dangerous 4 months, women and children, valuable possession for the temple. And he can ask for the arm of Artaxerxes to help him if he wants to. No questions asked. No sin. But he doesn't. Why? The hand of the Lord was upon him, and that's sufficient. That's that cow file. So it was not a small exercise of trust in a higher hand that told us here so simply. This is quite a stand. You're coming out of slavery, and you got a 4 month march with women and children and wealthy possessions, you know, you try to get an escort. It took some strength of principle to abstain from asking what have been so natural to ask, so easy to get, so comfortable to have. But he says he remembered how confidently he has spoken of God's defense to the king. And he feels that he has to be true to his profession, even if it deprives him of the king's guard. In other words, he told him that the Lord was sufficient, that he was in the Lord's hands, and he has to stay with it and prove it by actually trusting the Lord. So he stops his followers in 3 days at the last station before the desert. And there with fasting and prayer, they put themselves in God's hands. He not only believed the principle, but he did it. He told this guy, forget it, I don't need anything, I'm in the Lord, trust in the Lord, and he puts it in the Lord's hands. And then this band, with their wives and their little ones and their substance, a heavily loaded and feeble caravan, fling themselves into the dangers of the long, dreary, robber-haunted march. I want to ask you a question. Does not this scribe's robe cover as brave a soul as ever beat beneath a breastplate? Isn't that as courageous as any warrior ever was? Of course it is. Isn't he as heroic? Sure he is. This symbolic phrase, the hand of our God, as expressed of the divine protection, occurs, as we saw, with remarkable frequency in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And though not peculiar to them, it is yet strikingly characteristic of them. It has a certain beauty and a force all of its own. When you think about the fact that you're in the Lord's hand, there is a beauty about that, and there's a force about it, too. You just think about it for a minute. And everything that you're doing, you're in the Lord's hands. You may forget about it, but you're in the Lord's hands. And it's beautiful to be in His hands. And there's a force there. The hand, of course, is the seat of active power. It is on or over a man like some great shield held aloft above him. And below there is safe hiding so that the great hand bends itself over us
and we are secure beneath its hollow. We are always in his hands. That's the point. You're never going to get out of his hands. Take a child sometimes. Carries a tendered winged butterfly in the globe of its two hands, that the bloom of the wings of the butterfly may not be ruffled by fluttering. So the Lord, in his matchless grace, carries our feeble, unarmed souls enclosed in the covert of his mighty hollow of his hand. That's his cough file again. So he has forgotten it here. He hit that thing. Hand, where's his hand? Where's his hand? Where's his hand? He said, the hand of our God is upon them all for good that seek him. The hand of our God is upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. And as such as lie in wait by the way, and we came to Jerusalem by the hand of the Lord. The Lord wants you to go from here to here, because no one's going to stop you. The enemies that lie in wait, the marauders, everything else, the hand of the Lord, you're in his hands. You don't need anybody else to protect you. He is your protection. If you ask for other protection, then you're nullifying his protection. Now I want you to know that this was Ezra's message to the king. This was his witness to the king. So he couldn't ask for other help. He put his soul on the line. He said, listen, we're in the Lord's hand. We don't need your hand. So he couldn't come back and say, well, help us. A lot of people do that. The Lord helping me, and then double dip. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't work. The Lord was his helper. The Lord is our helper. What does the scripture say? You know what else is in this hand? I'll show you how interesting this is when you think about it. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? All the waters in the world are in the hollow of his hand. Who hath gathered all the wind in his fists? All the wind is right here. I give unto them eternal life, and who shall pluck them out of my hand? It's ridiculous. The fact that you think you can jump out of his hand or lose your salvation, or you're never in his hand. In that curved palm, the cough file, where all the seas lie as a very little thing, we are held. The winds are there, the seas are there, and we're there. The grasp that keeps back the tempest from their wild rush keeps us too. What causes rivers from overflowing so that there's no universal flood? Right here. As a father sometimes lays his own large muscular hand on his child's tiny fingers to help him. Or as, quote, the scripture says, Elijah put his hand on the king's hands. And when Elijah put his hands on the king's hands, that contact strengthened the king to shoot the arrows of the Lord's deliverance. You know what that's like? That's like some guy getting up with a bow and arrow, and the Lord's putting his arms around you, and he's showing you how to shoot the bow. That's the same thing. So the hand of our Lord is upon us to impart power as well as protection. When you're talking about you're in his hand, you're talking about identification. Because you're identified with him. And our bow abides in strength. When the arms of our hands are made strong by the hands of the Almighty God of Jacob, he strengthens us. That was Ezra's faith. And that should be our faith. Cough file, hollow of the hand. Notice the sensitive shrinking by Ezra from anything like inconsistency between what he taught and what he practiced.
Woo.
His lips and his legs matched. He didn't teach cream and live skim milk. It was easy, and it is easy, to talk about God's protection when he was safe behind the walls of Babylon. But how about when the desert came? In other words, some people will trust the Lord in church, but when they go to outside in the street, well, no. It's easy to trust them in a walled city. There was a real danger before him now. And he had unwarlike followers. No doubt there were plenty of people who would have been delighted to catch him. And he felt at his cheeks, he says, I am ashamed here to ask him. He felt that his cheeks would have tingled with shame if they had been able to say about him, this is what all this fine profession comes to. He wants a convey, and that's what he's asking for now. It's always so with people who talk a good fight. They're just like the rest of us when a pressure comes. But I want you to notice here. He has a testimony to the unbelieving king. He has a testimony to believers that are going with him on the march. Not only does he teach it, but he lives it, and he sets the example. He's not like a Pharisee, because the Pharisee says, but he doesn't do. Now, a lot of people say things, but they don't do it themselves. This is imitating his imitation of the Lord. So with a high and a keen sense of what was required by his principles, he will have no guards for the road. He leads them in practice also, not only in teaching. He taught the word, but he lived the word too. Now, here was a man whose spirituality was at any rate not a fair-weather type of spirituality. When things are good, well, yeah, the Lord is the one. And things are bad, well, no, you've got to trust someone else. He didn't go off in fine speeches about trusting to the protection of God or from speaking from the skirts of a king or from the middle of a phalanx of soldiers, in other words. He didn't have a guard around him and say, I'm trusting the Lord. He didn't take them with him. And he said, I'm trusting the Lord. He clearly meant what he said. And believed every word of it as fact, which was solid enough for him to build his conduct on. He believed the word himself, and he relied on it himself. He just didn't just teach it. I was ashamed, he said, listen to this message, to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Too embarrassed to ask him. Because I had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. And when he left, he had that promise with him, and there's plenty of Jews that remained, and they had forsaken the Lord. He witnessed to the king. The principle of the Kaf file. Isn't that wild? How come I didn't see that years ago? I'm afraid a great many of us, in this circumstance, would rather have tried to reconcile our asking for a band of horsemen with our professed trust in God's hand. I'm trusting the Lord, and I'm in his hands, so let's have the horses. See what I'm saying? And there would have been plenty of excuses about using means as well as exercising faith. But you see, you're nullifying faith. If you're trusting the Lord and you ask for the horses, then you're not trusting the Lord. Make up your mind. Well, wherever truth there is in such considerations, at any rate, we may well learn the lessons of this story. We have to be true to our professed principles. If you're saying something and you're teaching the truth, then you have to be true to it. For those who are around you and those who are watching you, we have to beware of making our Christianity a matter of words. We have to live when the time for putting them into practice comes. By the maxims which we have been forward to proclaim when there was no risk in applying them. In other words, when there's no risk and we're talking about putting the problem in the Lord's hands, we have to do the same thing when the pressure comes. We have to try sometimes to look at our lives with the eyes of people who do not share our faith, that we may bring our actions up to the mark of what they expect of us. In other words, you witness to the unbeliever. If the church would oftener think about what the world looks for from us, it would seldom have cause to be ashamed of the terrible gap between its words and its deeds. You see, we're talking about the grace of God, and then everybody's gone broke and pounding the podium for money. See what I'm saying? It doesn't make sense. Especially in regard to this matter of trust in an unseen hand and reliance upon visible hands. We have an invisible means of support. Not visible. But because the visible is visible, people go for the visible. We have to be very rigid in our self-inspection. Faith in the good hand of God upon us for good should often lead to the abandonment and always to the subordination of material aids. If you're thinking about you're in the hand of the Lord and His hand upon you, then automatically you should disregard all human aids. It's a question of detail, which each man must settle for himself as each occasion arises. Whether in any given case abandonment or subordination is our duty. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh in the Lord. We have to remember and try to work into our lives that principle which the easygoing Christianity of this day has honeycombed with so many exceptions that it scarcely has any whole surface left of all, that the absolute surrender and forsaking of external helps and goods is sometimes essential to the preservation and due expression of reliance upon the Lord. There is a very little fear of any of us pushing the principle to lengths. There's no danger in that at all. So it's worthwhile to notice that we have here an instance of a man's being carried by a certain lofty enthusiasm further than the mere law of duty would take him. He's gone beyond duty. So he could have very easily taken help. But he didn't. He went further than that. There would have been no harm in Ezra asking an escort, seeing that his whole enterprise had been made possible by this king's support. He would not have been leaning on the arm of the flesh by availing himself of the royal troops any more than he used the royal wood from Tyre. But a true man often feels that he cannot do the thing which he might without sin doing it. In other words, when I'm saying all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. And this is not expedient. You know, the Apostle Paul made that statement. And he contended in that particular context that he had a right to money support from the Gentile churches. He said it was lawful for me, but it wasn't expedient. And then in the next breath after that remark, he says, I have used none of these things, for if it were better for me to die than any man should make my glory in vain. He wouldn't take the money. I want to read that in pulpits. A sensitive spirit, or one profoundly stirred by spiritual emotion, will, like the apostle whose feet were moved by love, far outrun the slower soul whose steps are only impelled by the thought of duty. What they have to do. He didn't have to do this. He went another mile. Better that the cup should run over than it should not be full. If you have a full cup and it runs over, that's great. If you can't carry a full cup, that's great. It spills, that's fine. Better it should be that way than empty. When we delight in the Lord's will, it will often result with more than a scrupulously regulated enough. And where there is not sometimes that more, there will never be enough. What shall we say of people who profess that God is their portion and are as eager as anyone else scrambling for money if God is their portion? What kind of a commentary will sharp-sided, sharp-tongued observers have a right to make on us whose dread is so unlike theirs while our lives are identical? We say we're putting our faith in the Lord. They say they don't want the Lord. Yet we're not trusting the Lord, and they're not trusting the Lord. Where is the testimony there? Do you believe that the hand of God is upon all them for good that seek Him? Then do you not think that racing after the prizes of this world with flushed cheeks and laboring breath, or longing with a gnawing hunger of soul for earthly good, or lamenting over the removal of creature defenses and joys as if heaven were empty because someone's place here is, or as if God were dead because dear ones die, well, maybe it would be a shame to us and a taunt on the lips of our enemies. Let's learn again a lesson from this old story. If our faith in God is true, it demands and will produce. And one of the results will be the abandonment sometimes and the subordinate always of external helps and material good. And we won't get down to Egypt for help. Notice that Ezra's preparation for receiving the divine help. They're by the river Abha here. He halts his company like a prudent leader to repair omissions. And he puts the last touches of their organization before facing the wilderness. But he has another purpose also. He says, I proclaim a fast there to seek of God a right way for us. There was no foolishness in this courage. He was well aware of all the possible dangers on the road. And while he's confident of the divine protection, he knows that, in his own quiet, matter-of-fact words, it is given to all them that seek Him. So his faith not only impels him to the renunciation of the Babylonian gifts, but to earnest prayer for the defense in which he's to be confident. You know, it does two things here. He says, the hand of the Lord is upon me. He said, one, I won't take His help. But two, I'm going right to the Lord. And he does. He not only takes the principle and applies it this way, but he applies it to himself too and goes right to the Lord. You know a principle that the Lord, you're in the Lord's hands, and it is in the Lord's hands. But then you take it to the Lord too and say, hey, I'm in your hands. Now guide me and direct me. And he's sure that it will be given. So sure that it will have no other shield. and yet he fasts, and he prays that he and his company may receive it. He prays because he's sure that he will receive it. And he does receive it because he prays that he's sure. So for us, the condition and preparation on and by which we are sheltered by that great hand is the faith that asks and the asking of faith. We must forsake the earthly props. But we must also believingly desire to be upheld by the heavenly arms. We won't take their help, we want His help. We make God responsible for our safety when we abandon other defenses and commit ourselves to Him alone. Say, we're not going to take up any of this stuff, we're going with You. With open eyes to dangers, and full consciousness of our own unarmed and unwarlike weariness, we commend ourselves to the Lord, rolling all our burden on His strong arms, knowing that He's able to keep that which we have committed unto Him until that day. He will accept the trust, and He'll set His guards around us. God has guards. We don't need any of the kings of Egypt or anybody else. He's got His own guards. They may be angels. They may be a wall of fire. You see? They may be an encampment. We've studied that. So we don't need them. He'll be our shield. He'll be our buckler. He'll be our fortress encamped around us. And the song of the returning exiles may well have been sung by this river. By this phrase, my help cometh from the Lord. The Lord is my keeper. The Lord is my shade upon my right hand. So our study ends here with a triumphant vindication of faith. A flash of joyful feeling breaks through this simple narrative as it tells how the words spoken before the king came true in the experience of the weaponless pilgrims. He told the king that the Lord's hand was on him, and the Lord was going to take him to Jerusalem, and it happened. The hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy that's gone through the desert, and such as lie in wait, by the way, and we came to Jerusalem. There it is. And that's what He told the king. He didn't need him, because the Lord's going to handle it. It was no rash venture that he made. God was all that he hoped and asked for. Through all the weary march, the Lord led him. From the wild desert-born robbers